Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And good afternoon. Welcome to The Dividing Line. I have promised we're going to get into the Mike Lycona-Shabir Ali debate today. First, very quickly, the number of topics heading at us all at once. I exchanged a number of emails with George Bryson this morning that are just very odd. evidently he doesn't want me to say that he won't debate, even though he admits that he won't answer questions from me. Well, I don't consider that a debate, so there you go there. I don't know what's going to come of that. Other folks, we've got Greg Stafford out there saying that, intimating that I'm afraid to debate him and all the rest of this stuff, and just shaking my head about stuff like that. And then we get an email from someone who shall remain anonymous for his own protection, but that about C. Gordon Olson teaching at Liberty now. And, of course, C. Gordon Olson, Beyond Calvinism and Arminianism and Getting the Gospel Right, and basically an anti-Reformed writer. And some of the things that he was claiming, I was looking over again Beyond Calvinism and Arminianism, looking up a reference, and I was looking through the end of the book, and right at the end there's Appendix L, which says the character of theologians. I just want to mention this quickly. It just sort of gives me a sense of the scholarship that we're dealing with here. Appendix L, the character of theologians, which basically is just sort of a cheap attack on primarily Augustine, a whole list of things. It pretty much just sounds like Dave Hunt's anti-Augustine stuff. But as I was looking through it, I recognized a couple things here. And, for example, the eighth point is he advocated the Apocrypha as canonical scripture. Ooh! Who doesn't know that? But who doesn't know the rest of the story? That is that he believed that the Hebrew canon of the Jews contained the Apocrypha, which it did not, but he was wrong about that. But it wasn't like, oh, he knew the Apocrypha was this extra thing. It's so easy to misrepresent church history with these little lists. And, people do it for the right motives at times. But do it improperly. And there's a good example. But then I love this one. Number six, he held to worship of Mary. Ooh, he held to the worship of Mary. Well, that just so happens that he gives a reference. At least that's a good thing. He gives a reference to Schaff's History of the Church, Volume 3, pages 1020 through 1021. Well, that's a little bit too easy to get hold of, okay? That's a little bit too easy to check out. And so I happen to have that here. And so I wanted to read what it actually said. And when it speaks of Augustine, it speaks, for example, of the fact that he does not bring forward the predicate of infallibility of the Pope, for example. He assumes a progressive correction of earlier councils by latter councils. In the Pelagian controversy, he asserts the same independence towards Pope Zosimus, which Cyprian before him had showed toward Pope Stephen. In the controversy on heretical baptism, with the advantage of having the right on his side, so Zosimus found himself compelled to yield the African church. Quite true, and an excellent example of how the early church did not believe in what modern Roman dogma espouses. Continues saying he was the first to give a clear and fixed definition of the sacrament as a visible sign of invisible grace resting on divine appointment, but he knows nothing of the number seven. This was a much later enactment. In other words, Augustine doesn't know about seven sacraments. But since he believed in a sacramental theology, then the point is that then becomes expanded in later centuries. In the doctrine of baptism, he is entirely Catholic, and we've discussed the difference between the Donatist controversy and the Pelagian controversy, though in logical contradiction with his dogma of predestination. Schaff is completely correct. He contradicted himself on that because of the two major controversies of his life, the Donatist controversy and the Pelagian controversy. But in the doctrine of the Holy Communion, he stands, like his predecessors Tertullian and Cyprian, nearer to the Calvinistic theory of a spiritual presence and fruition of Christ's body and blood. Well, you can hear the Roman Catholics screaming and throwing rocks at the Alpha and Omega building for having read that, but he's right again. Here's the section. He also contributed to promote, at least in his later writings, the Catholic faith of miracles and the worship of Mary, though he exempts the Virgin only from actual sin, not from original, and with all his reverence for her, never calls her Mother of God. Now, let me get back to the worship of Mary in just a second, but did you catch that? I did not know that. I learned something today because of reading up on C. Gordon Olson. I had missed somehow the discussion of the fact that Augustine never calls Mary the Mother of God. And there is an interesting commentary down in footnote 2 at that particular point. This strict separation of the Godhead from the manhood of Jesus in his birth from the Virgin would have exposed Augustine in the East to the suspicion of Nestorianism, but he died a year before the Council of Ephesus, at which Nestorius was condemned. Very, 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 very interesting, that particular fact. But what does worship of Mary mean? Olson just throws it out there, that he worshipped Mary, which we would consider to be idolatry. What does he mean? What did he mean by that? Well, there's a reference note next to the word Mary. Now, if you're going to say that Schaff says that Augustine promoted the worship of Mary, held the worship of Mary, and there is a footnote next to the word Mary, then you're going to go find out what, in fact, he actually said about that. And if you go down to the footnote, it says, look at sections 81 and 82. Well, I did. And so if you go to page 418 of this volume, you read the following. Augustine went a step further in an incidental remark against Pelagius. He agreed with him in accepting Mary, propter honorum domini, from actual but not from original sin. This exception he is willing to make from the universal sinfulness of the race, but no other. He taught the sinless birth and life of Mary, but not her immaculate conception. Hello, do my Roman Catholic friends hear me at the moment? He no doubt assumed, as afterward Bernard of Clairvaux and Thomas Aquinas, a sanctificatio in utero, like that of Jeremiah 1:5 and John the Baptist, Luke 1:15, whereby, as those two men were fitted for their prophetic office, she in a still higher degree was sanctified by a special operation of the Holy Ghost before her birth and prepared to be a pure receptacle for the divine Logos. The reasoning of Augustine backward from the holiness of Christ to the holiness of his mother was an important turn, which was afterward pursued to further results. Notice Augustine didn't take it there, but other people did later. The same reasoning leads as easily to the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, which, though also just as well, to a sinless mother of Mary herself, and thus upward to the beginning of the race, to another Eve who never fell. Augustine's opponent, Pelagius, and his monastic ascetic idea of holiness and his superficial doctrine of sin, remarkably outstripped him on this point, ascribing to Mary perfect sinlessness. But it should be remembered that his denial of original sin to all men and his accepting of sundry saints of the Old Testament besides Mary, such as Abel, Enoch, Abraham, Isaac, Melchizedek, Samuel, Elijah, Daniel, from actual sin, so that Pontes in Romans 5:12 in his view means only a majority, weakened the honor he thus appears to confer upon the mother of the Lord. So in other words, Mary along with all those others did not sin. That's Pelagius. The Augustinian view long continued to prevail, but at last Pelagius won the victory on this point in the Roman Church. thank you, Brother Schaff. Notwithstanding this exalted representation of Mary, there appear no clear traces of a proper worship of Mary as distinct from the worship of saints in general until the Nestorian controversy of 430. Okay, did you catch that? So what he's talking about is veneration of Mary, the exaltation of Mary, not worship of Mary in the modern sense of Roman Catholicism. If you know anything about Schaff, he's very careful about that. He discusses that. He even mentions that in his day, the Mariolatry of his day had advanced greatly from the time of the Reformation, etc., etc. This dispute formed an important turning point not only in Christology but in Mariology also. et cetera, and it goes on from there to discuss other things other than Augustine himself. And so the reason I just spend those few minutes is, you know, most of us have we have those reference sources available to us. I think Schaff is on CCEL, I think. Maybe someone can verify that for me in channel, but I think it's there. These things are fairly easy to look up, and if you'll just follow a few references, it is, just very shallow to throw that kind of thing in there. Throw this dirt Augustine's way. Look, there's plenty of good reasons to disagree with Augustine on this matter and that matter, but the unwillingness to then allow for the fact that his witness is very important in other things. His witness is very important in regards to the physical body of Jesus. You heard what Schaff said in regards to the Eucharist and so on and so forth. These are important things. Just throwing the baby out with the bathwater just because you want to get rid of Calvinism. That's what Dave Hunt does, and seemingly C. Gordon Olson partakes, unfortunately, of some elements of that. I'm going to be putting together a blog article in regards to some of his comments on Romans chapter 3. And no one seeking after God. He makes this rather interesting argument that it means diligently seeking. Okay, so what? What does that mean? What would it mean if it means diligently seeking? Okay, because I mean there are a couple of lexical sources that refer to diligence in seeking. So what does that mean? You see, the assumption is just thrown out there. Oh, yeah, no one consistently seeks. So what you're saying is that by using that term, that means there are people who non-diligently seek God. Is non-diligent seeking of God going to be sufficient? Is that the point that is being made in Romans chapter 3? I don't think that's really the issue, but I'll be blogging on that and giving you some more information on that. I don't want to get off the track of where I want to go today on the program, which will be listening to this debate. Now, obviously, I want to focus primarily, we're not going to listen to all the debate, but portions of the debate. I want to focus primarily on Shabir Ali's presentation because the subject of the debate, did Jesus rise? A debate, did Jesus rise? Now, most of the conversation is actually on, did Jesus die? And so why would that be relevant to me? Well, because that's what we're going to be debating in October. Now, many people would say to me, it's foolish of me to address this issue in this context because I know that Shabir Ali does once in a while listen to The Dividing Line. Maybe he looks at the blog. If he's mentioned, then he'll take time to listen. I don't know. But it'd be a lot of people would say you're being foolish to, in essence, give your opponent specific information as to how you would be responding to his claims. But I think just the opposite of that. I think if Shabir Ali can, if obviously for me, I think it helps me tremendously to listen to what my opponent says in regards to the subject we're going to be debating. And I think that that is true in reverse. All that can do is clarify. Now, I know, some people say no. What that can allow him to do is if you point out errors and he doesn't make those errors. Fine, great. Pointing out errors doesn't really help you get to the truth of a matter. And obviously, I believe very, very firmly that the entire reason that a believing Muslim denies the crucifixion of Christ is because of Surah 4:157. They're wearing 4:157 glasses. They're wearing 4:157 glasses that force them to only see certain elements of the New Testament record and that warp all the rest of the historical evidence so that they end up accepting what one man, removed by 600 years from the original events, has to say. One individual, wrong language, wrong culture, no historical connection, but that is the whole reason why they would say that Jesus Christ was not crucified. There's just no other reason. So, the question then would be, why then tell Shabir Ali what you're going to say? Well, I'm not telling him everything I'm going to say in that sense. I'm not making my presentation, but I'm going to interact with what he's saying. If that helps him to have a more truthful, accurate presentation, that only helps the debate. You want a debate to be between the best of two sides. If I'm having to take my time, remember, folks, it takes far more time to correct a mistake than it does to utter a mistake. And so if there are errors that can be fixed up on both sides before the debate takes place, then more of the time can actually be spent on what really matters rather than just simply correcting the errors and misunderstandings of the other side. Now, I know that from one perspective, people say, well, yeah, but you want to be judged. I mean, if you catch your opponent in this error and that error, that just proves that you're right. No, not necessarily. That's not necessarily the case. I want a debate for people who are going to seriously listen to what is being said, not those who are going to be greatly impacted by surface-level things. And I realize that means I'm debating for a minority of the audience, not the majority. I know that. How many times have I said that? This is not a new secret. I'm just now announcing that I have decided to only debate for the minority of the audience. I have to debate for the minority of the audience that's serious about truth and is going to be considering that truth. I am not going to use cheap debating tricks to try to get emotional arguments to make it work for certain people. If emotional arguments is what's going to move you, then there are going to be people that you are going to consider beat me regularly in debate because they're going to use that kind of argumentation. I have different standards. That's just all there is to it. Okay? So, with that in mind, I first have to start with a recognition that I would not approach this subject in the same way that Mike Licona did. Now, I want people to understand. I appreciate what Mike Licona did, but there are different ways of approaching the apologetic task. And the William Lane Craig methodology of saying, well, we go for greater probabilities. We go for the preponderance of the evidence. I can't do that. I am precluded from the utilization of that methodology of debate by my theology. To demand that I do that is to demand that I change my theology, and ain't going to get that to happen no matter what the situation is. Can't do it. I do not see that, and this has been coming up a lot because of what I said about William Lane Craig on the blog a couple days ago, that I have serious theological problems. I view his theology as sub-biblical. Molinism is a Roman Catholic construct that it was specifically designed to get around the teaching of the Reformers. It is not biblical. It does not come from exegesis. You're never going to come up with this idea by exegeting the text of Scripture. It's externally derived, forced on the Scriptures, and the greatest proponent of Molinism today is William Lane Craig. So I'm sorry if you're offended that I say that. Dave Armstrong had a cow, that I would dare say that. What is so surprising about that? I've been saying this for a long, long, long time. I cannot view as having any meaningful foundation a Roman Catholic methodology of getting around the sovereignty of God as Molinism is. Why would anyone be surprised that I would say something like that? I don't understand. But if you hold to what I consider sub-biblical theology, it's going to result in a different kind of apologetic methodology. You're going to be defending something different. You're going to be defending the idea that basically, if you have primarily an Arminian theology, you have a weak doctrine of sin. You have a high view of the capacities of man, a low view of the work of the Holy Spirit of God, I would argue, in being able to bring regeneration, et cetera, et cetera. Then you're going to be much more focused upon trying to get your apologetic target audience to make certain decisions. You're not going to be pressing upon them the authority of God demanding that they do so. You're going to try to get them to willingly go along with you. And so this is where you get the methodology, and I'm not saying this is Mike Licona's methodology, but I'm talking in general terms right now. This is where you get the type of concept that says, well, what you do is if you're arguing with an atheist, you get the atheist to agree that there might be a God. And then once you've got them to agree there might be a God, then you move that over to there might be a personal God. And then once you get to a personal God, then it might be a personal God who communicates. And then a personal God who communicates and has created us. And there's these steps and steps and steps and steps till you finally get around to a Trinitarian God. And so that kind of methodology I don't see in the Apostolic Proclamation. I don't see when Paul stood on Mars Hill, I don't see him saying that. I don't see him saying, you know, if I could just get you all to worship a couple less idols than you do now, then I'll come back next week and we'll work on a couple others, and then, you know, we'll go from there. Okay? Instead, when I look at the end of Paul's sermon in Acts chapter 17, he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent And that would all include repenting of their false gods and repenting of their idolatry, not a portion of their idolatry. When we call for people to repent, we're not saying, well, you know, you're an idolater, you use drugs, and you beat your wife. And let's start with just one of those things. And we'll call that repentance. Now, you don't have to repent of the other things. As long as you stop using the drugs, you can keep beating your wife and keep worshiping the false gods, and we'll still call that repentance. No, that's not repentance. That's not biblical repentance anyways. It's not a piecemeal thing. It's repent. And so God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Did you hear that? Paul lays the foundation for the very judgment of God in that God has furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, folks, an apologetic that only allows you to say that there is a greater probability that Jesus rose from the dead than there is that he didn't is insufficient to give a foundation for that kind of proclamation. That proclamation is big. That proclamation is sweeping. But that's the apostolic proclamation. And so that's why I say your theology is what determines your apologetic methodology. And if your theology is God is going to judge all men, and he has most certainly raised Jesus from the dead, and that is the proof that he is furnished to all men by raising him from the dead, then you can't say, now, sinner, I think if you would just be neutral and examine the majority, you'll find the majority of the evidence is going to point to the truthfulness of Christianity. No, the Christian viewpoint is, everything that is a fact because God created it to be a fact. And that mankind, as the enemy of God, is going to suppress the truth of God, is actively involved in doing so. And so all the facts in the world you want to give them, they're going to continue to suppress them. And so that's just not the direction to go. You can't create a consistent, coherent theology and apologetic in that way. And so the comments that I made earlier in the week on the blog, that's what I was referring to, is your theology is going to determine the means by which you defend things. And so I would not approach this particular debate in the same way. Now, I think that what Mike Lycona was trying to say is he knows. He did the same thing I did, and that is he listened to Shabir Ali, and he knew that what Shabir Ali was going to do is what he did in my debate with him, and that is he was going to attack the New Testament. How do you respond to that? I responded to that by demonstrating the incoherence of Shabir Ali's position. I obviously have been deeply influenced in my life by Greg Bahnsen. And in listening to Greg Bahnsen debating Gordon Stein many, many years ago, I had it drilled into my head that you demonstrate the absurdity of your opponent's position. You demonstrate that the impossibility of the contrary, et cetera, et cetera. And so I precluded that approach on the part of Shabir Ali by demonstrating that he had no reason, had no consistent basis as a believing Muslim to utilize the kind of argumentation that he does against the New Testament. And now what Mike Lycona does is, look, I'm not going to go to the Gospels. I'm going to go to a tradition that exists before the Gospels. Now, I agree that that is something that needs to be pointed out, that the tradition of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection long precedes the codification of that tradition in the writings of the Gospels themselves. Paul predates the Gospels. No question about that. But what happens in this debate is that Mike will say, hey, I'm willing to, for the purposes of this debate, and he says, now, I don't believe this, but for the purposes of this debate, I am willing to accept that the Gospels are full of myth and legend and evolution, et cetera, et cetera. That's not my point. I'm on this other hill, and you haven't attacked this other hill. Well, I don't think that works, because by the end of the debate, Mike has to defend the Gospels. He has to go to the Gospels, and now it's too late because the debate's almost over. And the moderator, I don't know who the moderator was, but wow, we're not having him moderate any of my debates. I can guarantee you that. So I just don't think that you can do that. My argument would be, yes, there is an earlier tradition. It's found the creeds. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15. It's found the Carmen Christi. It's found in these early writings and can be traced back, yes, to within a matter of months of the crucifixion itself. There is no question. But my argument would be to go with, you know, the eyewitnesses of Jesus, Richard Balcom's perspective, and demonstrate the consistency of this tradition with the Gospels. So that there's not some change that all that when Shabir Ali is constantly saying, well, you know, you've got Mark and then Matthew and Luke changed this and you've got all these improvements. Prove it, Shabir. Give us some documentation. Prove that the consistency of that tradition found in each one of these sources does not override your Sura 4 157 lenses and glasses from 600 years later. Show us something from, don't just say, well, scholars say, give us the specifics. When you want to say, well, you know, scholars say the Gospel of Thomas predates Mark. No, you had one liberal woman scholar from Boston College at that point. And once that comes out, you know, people realize, whoa, that's not really a good use of scholarship. Prove your thesis and deal with the reality that there is a consistency that all of the ancient sources, not the Gnostics, they're not ancient in the sense of first century. They're second century, different worldview, completely different perspective on God, creation, everything else. Leave the Gnostics out of it. Show us anybody who was in any way functioning on a Judeo-Christian worldview who did not believe in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in the first century. Deal with the consistency of that early tradition that goes, that's consistent with the Gospels, that's consistent with the external evidence. Deal with that. That would be the approach that I would take in that particular situation. So there'll be times during the interaction where, unfortunately, I have to disagree with both sides. Most of the time, I mean, I'm looking forward to some things. There are places where Mike Lycona absolutely won the point without question. And I've picked up some of the resources. There's one time, for example, where Mike, and you could tell the poor guy was getting frustrated. Because, and this is one thing, this is one place where I was a little surprised at Shabir's responses. And we'll play a little bit later on, but just to give you an idea of what's coming. There's one point where Mike is making a very good point. Because Shabir has come up with this weird idea that he doesn't see any reason why Jesus would have died on the cross as quickly as he did. Pilate wanted to rescue him and all the rest of the stuff, which is very odd, and we'll get to that later. But Mike very rightly goes, excuse me, but Martin Hengel has this book, and this is one of the books we've assigned for the class in October. Martin Hengel has this book called Crucifixion. It's an extremely in-depth documentation of what crucifixion was like and how it was referred to and what it involved and all the rest of this stuff. And he lists 13 ancient sources that talk about the use of nails in nailing the person to the cross. And the only reference it makes to tying the person to the cross is from Egypt, not from the Latins, not from the Romans doing this. And then he adds a couple other, I think, very good sources. He mentions Josephus. He mentions a reference in Tacitus. And I think he's quite right, because what Tacitus says is that the Christians would be affixed to the cross and then burned. Well, if you affix them with ropes and burn them, guess what happens? The ropes burn and they fall off the cross. So if they stay on the cross, why did they stay on the cross? Because they were nailed to the cross. And so he does an excellent job in saying Hengel gives you 13 ancient sources. So here the secondary source is Hengel's book. The original source are the 13 sources he cites from antiquity, such as Josephus or something like that. That's an original source that you're making your argument from. Well, when Shabir tries to respond, he responds by arguing, well, I've got a book that says he may have been tied. Well, what book is that? Well, here's this book, and it's a dictionary, and I've picked it up. It's not nearly on the level of Hengel. In fact, it cites Hengel as one of its sources. So it's third hand, all right? Unfortunately, I don't think that Mike saw that or knew that or recognized that particular point in time, but it cites his source, his secondary source, as a source itself. So now it's third hand. And Shabir could not give any ancient sources where the Romans themselves used tying. And unfortunately, what happened, and we're going to hear this when we finally get to it, what fortunately has happened is that they had just taken, that day, they had taken Shabir Ali to see The Passion of the Christ. And so Shabir, being the smart man that he is, over and over again used the additions, the inaccurate Roman Catholic additions and mysticism that appeared in the Passion. He said, this is what the gospel writers did. See, you've got Matthew improving on Mark, and then you got Luke improving on Matthew and John improving on them, and then you've got Mel Gibson improving on all of them. See, here's the process. And I just wanted to but at least I could be consistent and say to Shabir Ali, I opposed the Passion movie before it even came out. And as soon as it did, documented all of the references where Roman Catholic mystics and everything else are the ones that were used. I mean, Shabir even makes reference to when the cross is turned over. And that would have killed someone right there. Well, what he didn't notice was, of course, it was hanging in midair because this went back again to the Roman Catholic mystics and all the rest of this stuff that had nothing to do with the historical crucifixion, so on and so forth. And the Gibson movie comes up over and over again because this was 2 years ago in 2004. It probably just come out when this debate took place. And so that all came up. And it was – but anyway, the point is Mike nailed him on that, but he didn't seem to recognize it. And he tried to get around saying, well, you know, I don't think we should impugn the motives of scholars. No, the point is he could not give a single – ancient reference. He couldn't go to original sources. In a scholar debate, that's what you're supposed to do. You're not supposed to be relying on, well, you know, I read a scholar someplace once that intimated that such and such might be the case. In a scholar debate, go to the sources. Go to the sources. That's what you're supposed to be doing. So we'll be looking at that a little bit later on. But my point is, there were a number of times Mike made excellent points. We'll bring them out. I don't want anybody to misread what I'm doing here, but I don't think Mike's going to be upset that our theology... I'm Reformed, and that means if I'm going to be consistent, I have to be consistent with my theology. And my theology precludes the presentation of the idea that there is a greater probability. It precludes the use of the William Lane Craig paradigm and methodology. And as a result, there are times when I'm going to disagree with both sides and say, no, this would have been the direction I would have gone there. But just to give you an illustration, let me start off with just a little portion of Mike's opening statement here, where you can see where that's stated, and then I'm going to go directly into Shabir Ali's.
So where do we begin? Historical Jesus research. The eminent historical Jesus scholar, John Meyer, explains as follows. He says, suppose we have a Jew, an agnostic, and a Christian. This is not a joke. A Jew, an agnostic, and a Christian, all honest historians, all well acquainted with first century religious movements. And we lock them up at Harvard Divinity School Library and we tell them you can't come out until you have hammered out a consensus statement on what we can know about Jesus based on historical research only and apart from any faith or theological considerations. That resulting document would portray what scholars refer to as the historical Jesus. Now, the real Jesus, the Jesus who walked the shores of the Sea of Galilee, may have been much, much more than the Jesus portrayed in that document. But he's nothing less.
Now, let me just stop right there. All of that is quite true in regards to what the historical Jesus is versus the real Jesus. All of that is quite true. From my perspective, however, you're not going to be saved by the historical Jesus in that sense. It's the Jesus who walked by the Sea of Galilee who is the only one that you can have a personal relationship with, and that's the one that Muslims need to hear about. And I personally don't think, I would be surprised if a Muslim would go, I'm very impressed by a Christian presentation that's willing to start off by saying the New Testament contains errors and evolution and changes and so on and so forth. I don't think most Muslims would really understand that. How many Muslims would start off by saying, well, I'm willing to admit that the Quran contains all sorts of these types of things, and that's where I'm going to start and try to reason you into believing the Quran's perfect. It's that step-by-step methodology that becomes problematic when you're dealing with people who are actively involved in the suppression of the truth. If you're dealing with people that you can bring to a moral neutral point, fine. But I don't think anybody like that actually exists.
So obviously tonight, I am not going to be presenting an argument that says, the Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it for me. It's more rather like what Tom Cruise said in the movie A Few Good Men. It doesn't matter what I believe. It only matters what I can prove.
Now, what I can prove, on the basis of what? On the basis of what? If we're dealing with Islam, we're dealing with people who at least ostensibly believe that God has spoken. And so to limit oneself and to, in essence, not allow for that element of divine revelation or try to reason from a moral neutral point or neutral ground to my special revelation, I know that's extremely popular. I just can't do it. Not that I would lack the arguments, but I don't believe theologically that you can go that direction. I remember very well when I had a professor in seminary, and we were taking apologetics class, and everybody, including myself, was struggling following what this guy was saying. But the reason was he was Reformed, and we didn't know it. And I didn't yet have all the categories to fully understand that myself. And when he stood in class one day, he said, Thomas Aquinas proved the wrong God. I just didn't know what he meant. But thankfully, unlike other people in the class, I didn't give up on it and kept listening and kept reading. He had assigned the Poncets. He had assigned Francis Schaeffer. And finally, I got to understand what he meant, that the Christian God is not reasoned to from his creation in that sense. You don't start with a lesser God and reason him up to a higher God. God has spoken with sufficiency, with sufficient clarity in his revelation, but there is no neutral ground. If God made it, it can't be neutral. The reason it is what it is because God made it that way. And so if you're going to start with a consistent Christian epistemology, I'm one of those folks, you don't compromise your position and then try to go back and apologize for having compromised it and reason someone to your position. That's, if you want to go that direction, you provide a defense for it. It's just not something that I think we can really do. So Shabir got into the presentation, and let's go over here to where he gets going here. I think right around here.
I have a job to do as a Canadian and as a Canadian Muslim.
Nope.
And that job involves building bridges in a direction to be persuasive. And I think the first
Still
point I want to make is
more.
That
apologize.
I should use that, yeah.
Oops. There we go.
Allow me to do that.
Shabir forgot to turn his microphone on, so they can have a little chuckle about that.
Just like in Mel Gibson's movie, more goes on in the back room than you would be aware of. Yes, I was just thanking David for his loving help in assisting with my education. He took me to see The Passion of the Christ today. And I did learn a lot from watching that film. Now, the task before me is to explain where I stand on this as a Muslim. And I want to begin there to explain why I have not found the evidence for the resurrection to be persuasive. And I think the first point I want to make is that I am a Muslim. Gordon, you got it right in referring back to 9/11. In fact, after 9/11, I became more aware not only that I'm a Muslim, but I'm a Canadian, how Canadian I am. Mm-hmm. Because I saw my religion being hijacked on 9/11, and then persons like myself had to come up and pick up the pieces and to explain who we are as Canadians and as Muslims. And not only did I realize that I have a job to do as a Muslim, but also I realized that I have a job to do as a Canadian and as a Canadian Muslim. And that job involves building bridges of understanding with other people. And it is in this spirit that I went out to see The Passion of the Christ today, because I do want to understand more of the faiths of my neighbors. But the fact that I'm a Muslim is what most is relevant to our discussion here tonight. Because that fact, of course, may be a bias that precludes me from appreciating the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus.
I'm glad that he said that, because I am convinced that that is the case. Now, he's going to say he tries to listen, and obviously he's listened more than the vast majority of Muslims have. I have to give him that by a long shot. But the inconsistency of the sources that he accepts that create skepticism about the crucifixion and the resurrection, the inconsistency between what he's willing to do there and what he does when he's defending the companions of the Prophet and the Quran and Islam and the idea of embryology and the text of the Quran and things like that. There is such a massive disconnection there that it has to come from someplace. And it comes from this type of Islamic anachronism, looking at history backwards, looking back at the New Testament through the lens that distorts, called the Quran. The fact that this book comes from a man who does not know either Judaism or Christianity in any accurate fashion. He does not have access to that which could have provided him with a meaningfully accurate means of commentary. That's what the Quran is. And since the Muslim is committed to a belief that that is the very word of Allah himself, then Allah doesn't seem to understand Christianity or Judaism either. And so it is that anachronism, looking backwards, that then forces him to treat the New Testament documents in this extremely inconsistent fashion that he does, that he would never allow for the Quran itself.
I want to first acknowledge that and then try to put it aside and look clearly at the facts after acknowledging my own bias. Now, the fact that I'm a Muslim has trained me to not appreciate the need for the cross, because in Islam we are taught that God forgives, and he forgives without demanding the price of sin to be paid, except in certain circumstances. There are occasions in Islamic law where one might perform a sacrifice, or one might give charity as a compensation for certain wrongs done. Or if one has wronged someone else, one is required, in addition to seeking forgiveness from God, to also repair the harm done to others, to the best of one's ability in doing that. But never in Islam do we understand that someone else might possibly, conceivably, pay for our sins. In fact, we would find it to be objectionable if such a thing were to happen.
Now, I just have to stop for just a moment. Because I don't know how many people had the opportunity today to look at the blog. It's been quite active today. I'm not sure how many posts have come up, but there have been a lot of them, including another classic angel cartoon that I posted right before the program. But I provided the following quote right before the angel cartoon, and it says, quote, God would simply not punish his son for the sins of others. Do you hear that? God would simply not punish his son for the sins of others. And guess who said that? Paul Owen. Yes, former Mormon, former evangelical, former Presbyterian, now some kind of Anglican, Paul Owen of Montreat College. And you're going, hey, that sounds exactly like what Shabir Ali just said. So what we're going to hear is Paul Owen saying, well, that's right. That's this whole post-Anselmian doctrine of atonement is what gives rise to these objections from Islam. And I'm just helping us all to see what we've missed and blah, 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 blah. There's good old Paul Owen jumping into the mix. And joining with the Muslims in attacking the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Thank you very much, Dr. Paul Owen.
At least on the human scale, I think all human beings subscribe to the idea that it would be wrong to let an innocent person pay for the sins of the guilty. Or if such a thing were done, if someone else paid, then there would be no forgiveness. Forgiveness means really that no one pays for your sins. Now, having been brought up as a Muslim on these beliefs, it became not easy for me to appreciate the significance of the cross that I see is placed on it in Christianity. Second, in Islam, and Mike has alluded to this in his presentation, there is a different conception of what happened regarding the crucifixion of Jesus. The crucial verse is in chapter 4, verse number 157, where it says, مَا قَتَلُوهُ وَمَا صَلَبُوهُ وَلَكِنْ شُبِّهَ لَهُمْ. I'm giving you the original language, just like Mel Gibson would.
Okay.
If I'm to translate that, it means they killed him not, nor did they crucify him, but so it was made to appear to them. And those who differed concerning the matter are in doubt concerning him. For a certainty, they killed him not. But God raised him to himself. And God is mighty and wise.
Now, again, Surah 4:157, that's why we spent how much time? At least half an hour last time, maybe longer than that, I don't recall. But Surah 4:157 is the whole reason why the Muslim will deal with any historical evidence, that's why you, even when you see the consistency that exists between Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, whatever sources, external sources, archaeological, it just doesn't matter. You have to atomize that. You have to cut all of that up and say, no, this maybe he didn't die. Maybe we revive the swoon theory, we revive the vision theory, whatever. You've got to do something to come up with some way of explaining the crucifixion, because 600 years later, somebody said this in a different language, different place, didn't have access to the original sources. That's the argument in regards to Islam. Now, someone in channel just noted that Paul Owen says he never wrote that. That was sent to me by the folks over at TriBlog. That's someone named Paul Owen on their blog. Said those things. That's very, very consistent with what he has said concerning the cross recently. But if Paul Owen says that he never said that, and that he would never say you need to keep studying more, or that he would never say that there's anything about substitutionary atonement that is incorrect, if Paul Owen says, I never said those words, if he wants to stand behind that, great. I will note that, put it on the blog, and say, Paul Owen says he never said this. I will then link to what Paul Owen has said, where he specifically makes the statement he does not believe in these things, and where he says that he believes specifically in a different view of the atonement, and that it has to do with the holiness of God. And in fact, this is the whole thing. It says, I don't agree with penal substitution because God would simply not punish his son for the sins of others. Christ was given up to evil men and the devil to suffer on the cross and to die to appease God's offended holiness, but he was not punished for the actual sins of the people. That post-Anselm view of the atonement is hogwash. You need to study harder. That is the quote that was put on TriBlog under his name. And if he has gone on TriBlog and said, that's not me, then I'd like to see where that was. And if it's there, I will gladly link to it. And then link to where he has spoken of the fact that it is God's holiness that is addressed in regards to Christ entering into the suffering of humanity rather than a penal substitution. And we can go from there. But if he says that, great, fine, wonderful. I have now made reference to the fact that he says that, and I would like to see where that has also appeared on TriBlog. But anyway, that is neither here nor there. We continue with Shabir Ali's references to Surah 4. Now, what's going to happen here, and some of you may have wondered, why did you spend so much time looking at the tafsir literature, the commentaries from the Quran? Well, because interestingly enough, Shabir Ali did. That's what he's doing his doctorate in, is in Quranic interpretation. And so it's interesting to listen to a Muslim, because if you've spoken with Muslims, especially from Islamic countries, you've gotten probably a very consistent view of the idea that someone else was made to appear as Jesus, and a very consistent view that there was, that Jesus was not the one who was crucified, etc., etc. It seems to me that Ali basically wants to leave all these possibilities open and say, we just don't know. The only real problem is when you Christians make one of all these possibilities absolutely necessary. That appeals to the postmodern mind, where he's saying, yeah, well, it could be this, and it could be that. The Quran doesn't say. I don't know that this would go over well in non-English speaking contexts. I've not taken the time to do it, but I wonder how often Shabir Ali has done any type of debating outside of an English speaking context in areas where, well, I know there are Muslims. There are Muslims who have written to us who have attacked Shabir Ali and who have said he's not, really Muslim and so on and so forth. But they seem to me like the Peter Ruckman style anyways. So, you know, not sure what to say about that.
Now, this verse has been interpreted by classical commentators on the Quran as meaning that someone else was transformed, made to look like Jesus, and that someone else was crucified instead of Jesus. So that, whereas everything appeared as though Jesus was being crucified, in fact, it were not so. Now, I said classical interpreters of the Quran, and that may give the impression that these are the original and earliest interpreters, but they were not. In fact, Neil Robinson, a very able scholar from Leeds University in the United Kingdom, in his book Christ and Islam and Christianity, has traced the origins of these interpretations and found them to be originating from Iraq in the middle of the 2nd century. There is no reported saying from the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, that gives the details of this. Just
now, that I find interesting, and I agree. It would be so much easier if there was a deep and rich commentary and hadith tradition that we could turn to. That's why I say Surah 4:157 just sort of falls out of the sky. I wonder if we're ever going to know someday what prompted all this. But it exists, in essence, even in Islamic history, sort of in a vacuum. And that's one of the reasons there's all these different interpretations of it, which strikes me as odd once again, that if the Quran is such a clear book in opposition to the Christian scriptures, why are there so many different interpretations of passages like this, especially one as so vital as this? I mean, if it is so important to Islam to emphasize it is the continuation, it is consistent with the prophets who came before, and here you have such a massive contradiction, shouldn't it be very clear, very perspicuous in what it's saying at this point? And yet, even the text itself is very liable to all sorts of different proper readings.
The stark narrative, the way I've translated it from the Quranic text. Some classical commentators, on the other hand, struggle with the variety of interpretive detail that was given by various commentators. And the best summation of that I have found to be in the Tafsir al-Kabir, the big tafsir, the big commentary, by the pride of the faith, Ar-Razi. Now Ar-Razi, after summarizing all of the various interpretations that have been offered by Muslim scholars on this, in the end he concludes by saying these interpretations are contradictory one to another, and in the end only God knows what happens. And I think that is the best Muslim position regarding what happened at the crucifixion. Now, if we were to retrace our steps and find out where all these varied interpretations came from, where did Muslim scholars get the idea that someone else was made to look like Jesus and crucified instead? These came from a variety of sources, including informers from people of other faiths in the area. There were some early Christian groups, not the earliest, mind you, from the 2nd century of Christianity forward. There were Gnostics who believed that someone else was made to look like Jesus. In the Mel Gibson movie, we saw Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross along with Jesus. And some had believed that Simon was in fact transformed to look like Jesus and was crucified instead of Jesus. And so this kind of information fed into the Muslim commentaries. But now when these commentaries are examined carefully, most modern scholars would tend today in Islam to think that something else is the reality behind the Quranic narrative. Yusuf Ali, for example, in his translation of the Quran, has it such that even though it appeared to the onlookers that Jesus had died on the cross, in fact, he had not died.
Now, what does that mean? It appeared to the onlookers that he had died on the cross, but he hadn't. So, see all the different theories that are being promoted here? I mean, maybe it was somebody else. Maybe it was him, but he didn't actually die. This kind of argumentation, you should be starting to, you know, get a whiff of how many people use this kind of thing today. Remember, postmodernists have the attention span of what? 30 seconds? A minute? I mean, how long are commercials? Okay? They have a very limited attention span. So what happens is, if you start throwing out enough possibilities, once you get to a certain point, people will just throw their hands up in the air, and what will they say? Nobody knows. Nobody knows. And what they'll do then is accept the idea that you cannot be certain about something because there are so many possibilities. And instead of doing the hard work to work through those things, instead you throw out all this stuff and eventually people go, hey, you know what? No one really knows. And so then it becomes much easier to accept vanilla Christianity that has no real substance to it, doesn't have any backbone, it doesn't have any definition. It's just sort of a warm, fuzzy relationship with Jesus, but let's not get overly specific about who this Jesus is or how you have a relationship with him or, you know, let's get all emergent and fuzzy and do stuff like that. That's why that kind of theology is so prevalent in our society today.
Further to that, we have Muhammad Asad in The Message of the Quran, again a translation and commentary on the Quran, well-rooted in the traditional tafsirs, saying also that the stories which grew up within Muslim tradition to say that someone else was put on the cross instead of Jesus is not necessarily what the Quran implies. And in fact, he found and he exposed a very difficult problem with that interpretation.
Which, by the way, was one of the sources that I read on The Dividing Line previously on Tuesday. So if you want to actually hear the whole section, I read that one.
He said was that the passage... how much more time do I have? Any indication? 12 minutes. I don't want to spend all my time here on Quranic interpretation and not get to the biblical facts. I want to be sure of that. So be careful. What he said was that these stories that grew up among Muslim commentators ignored a grammatical problem that was there in the way they have interpreted the verse. And this grammatical problem was pointed out by an ancient classical scholar of Quranic tafsir, a scholar by the name of Az-Zamakhshari in his tafsir known as Al-Kashaf, the Unveiling. And what Zamakhshari said was that in fact, when you look at the passage, it says he was made to appear to them. But it could also mean it was made to appear to them. Because in the Arabic reference, the reference who, using a personal pronoun there, could refer to him or to it. And he said that if in fact this verse is referring to the crucified person, that the crucified person was made to look like Jesus, that crucified person should have previously been mentioned so that the referent could be attached to him. See, if you're telling a story and you said, he said, we want to know who is this he. But if this person was just mentioned a little while ago, we know this is referring to that person. If the person was not mentioned, you have to introduce him by name. And so Zamakhshari pointed out that this could not be a reference to the crucified individual. But the classical commentators were basing their commentary on the idea that this referred to Jesus. But Zamakhshari pointed out that in fact it couldn't refer to Jesus because it was not Jesus who was made to resemble someone else.
So there you have, and I played the whole section because I want you to hear. I think that Shabir is completely correct at that point. There is tremendous... to take Surah 4:157, which is so unclear in and of itself, so ambiguous, so difficult to contextualize, so different, so difficult to place in history. And it is not historical itself. It doesn't even pretend to provide any kind of context. To make that the lens through which you view all of history is one of the major errors of the Islamic position, as we'll see when we continue on Tuesday. See you then. God bless.
The Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Tuesday morning at 11 a.m. for The Dividing Line.